slave some 2,000 years ago, for some reason left the home in which he served, most likely a home. His name, Onesimus, means useful, which is interesting. In the ancient world, it wasn't always the mother, even a father, who got to name a child. It might have been the slave owners who named, trying to honor the family by saying that one of their sons was useful. For whatever reason, he left, probably not on good terms. He was serving in the home of a man named Philemon, seemingly a wealthy man. It says, as Jim just read, that the church in Colossae is meeting in their home. Now, these churches could be small. They could be 20, 30 people. But even then, in the ancient world, that would have been a good-sized house. Maybe Colossae with a pretty good-sized city. Maybe the church was 50, maybe 60. Maybe this man had a ton of wealth and numerous slaves, Onesimus just being one of them. Maybe Onesimus ran. Maybe he stole something from Philemon. Maybe he was asked, as a wealthy family would do, would ask a slave to go on some kind of a journey and deliver a letter or a package, and Onesimus decided he was never going to return. Just maybe, all of these things. But for whatever reason, he ended up 1,000 miles away from Colossae in an even larger city called Rome. We don't know exactly how it happened, but he ends up getting connected to a guy in prison. Maybe Onesimus stole something. He didn't have any employment. It's not like he could have unemployment benefits. He could. Maybe he couldn't find a job. Maybe he got in with the wrong crowd, and they got into trouble, and he got thrown into jail, but he gets thrown into prison. And one of his prison mates happens to be an apostle, a guy named Paul. Who knows what their conversations were like? Who knows what Onesimus, this non-believer, this slave, thought of this Christian? Who knows if they were on work duty together, sharing a similar chain, and this guy named Paul is writing letters and meeting with people and praying and saying, Onesimus, have you heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who knows how it happened? But either way, according to verse 10, Paul led Onesimus to faith in Christ. Oh, by the way, another coincidence. This prisoner named Paul, 1,000 miles away from Colossae, happens to know the former slave owner, Philemon. I don't know if that's good or bad for Onesimus. Because then Paul, in some way, says to Onesimus, after you've come to faith in Christ, you must seek reconciliation. You must repent. You must seek forgiveness. I can imagine Onesimus saying, oh, Paul, I don't think you understand. I'm a slave. I'm property. I don't just go back home and say, my bad. But then Paul maybe said something like this, oh, Onesimus, I don't think you understand. Your slave master is a Christian. He knows Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of my bads going on in the Christian church. Paul offers to do something to help the situation. He decides to write a letter, a mere 25 verses. In Greek, 335 words. A letter of commendation, a letter of recommendation, a letter of gospel-driven reconciliation. That is one of the most powerful letters in the New Testament, and yet it's the third shortest. There's a story behind this letter that is deep, that is gospel-driven, that involves an Onesimus named Useful, a rich man named Philemon. Root of his name means one who loves. Interesting, isn't it? And a guy named Paul, who is in prison far away, and then this guy named Jesus, who in this book called the Bible shows up everywhere. It's a story about reconciliation and forgiveness and the gospel. In fact, I've entitled this series, For Love's Sake, which is coming right from Paul's own words in verse 9, because for love's sake, we're different. Onesimus is a different kind of person because of the love of God. Philemon is a different kind of a person because of the love of God. In fact, Paul, this prisoner, is a very different kind of person because of the love of God. Now, I have been teased by a few for thinking that I need to spend 5 weeks on a one-page book. But I can tell you there's enough meat in here to last us for a long time. It won't be a difficulty for me. And I don't think you will mind going slowly over this very nice meal of God's word to see how love, the love of God and the gospel changes everything. As I just continue to set the context, just to remind you that these letters, we were in wisdom literature in Ecclesiastes, and now we're moving to a letter. A letter was a personal correspondence, so it's very much based on the situation, something related to what I just told you, even though we don't know all those details. It was very flexible, and they were short. The average letter in the ancient world, of all the letters we have, and we have many, the average letter was 87 words long, so this letter, 335, is not the shortest. It's above average in length, even though there's only two books in the New Testament that are shorter. 2nd and 3rd John are only shorter books than Philemon. But I think you will find that this story, a story about Onesimus, a story about Philemon, a story involving Paul, and ultimately a story about Jesus, will challenge us to think differently about the gospel and the way the gospel works itself out. We don't actually know all that happened in this story. Even what I told you, this reconstruction I gave, is hypothesis, as I kept saying, maybe, before everything. It sure looked like a slave moved away or ran away before he was supposed to. Clearly, Paul is telling Onesimus to go back to Philemon. Clearly, Paul is telling Philemon to receive Onesimus differently than he would have otherwise. I'll tell you one thing we do know, though again there's hesitancy here, there is a Christian leader in the city of Ephesus, not far from Colossae, just about 30 or so years after this letter was written. And guess what his name was? Onesimus. And people have wondered if this former slave, and by the way, if you were a slave and the son of a slave, there's no upward mobility. You see this with the Gospels, with Jesus and the stories of him. When these religious leaders say, "Aren't you the son of a carpenter?" They're not asking about how his dad's doing. They're saying, "Why is the son of a carpenter not fulfilling that role, thinking he can claim authority to teach and to minister? If you're the son of a carpenter, then guess what you are? A carpenter. If you're the son of a slave, then guess what you are? A slave." So some have wondered, if the bishop of Ephesus around the turn of the second century is the same Onesimus mentioned here, a former slave, slave to sin and death, let alone slave to the household of Philemon, who got freedom in a prison of all places through the ministry of an apostle and the gospel of Jesus, who goes back to his master, Philemon, who also is seeking freedom of Christ, who frees this man, who then maybe in the culture's eyes is nothing but a slave, but in the kingdom of God becomes a religious pastoral leader in the church. Just maybe. While those things are questions that we will never get fully answered, one thing in Philemon is clear. This is a story about the gospel. This letter sets up a beautiful portrait of how Jesus changes everything for the owner of a slave and for the slave himself. For the one who is guilty of a crime and the one who has been wronged, Jesus changes everything. Before we continue, let me just pray and ask God to speak to us as we start this series and jump further into his word here. Father, you are so gracious to us. Help us this morning as we wrestle with this text, these first three verses of Philemon, to see the truth of the gospel, to see who Jesus is. And Father, let it change us. Father, let us not be callous to these truths. We know that it's your Spirit ultimately that works through your word. So I pray, in me first, but in everybody else, that your Spirit would break us of ourselves, break us of our idolatries and our false ideologies, and humble us before the cross so that we could be prisoners of Christ, like Paul. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to set the context of Onesimus and Philemon and Paul and Jesus, not just to get some setting for the rest of the series that we're going to go through, but also because I think there's a truth behind this, evident in Philemon, but told elsewhere throughout Scripture that I don't want you to miss. And I say this in my second point, that the story of Onesimus teaches us to trust in the providence of God. What were the chances? And I don't even like that word. What were the chances that a runaway slave thousand miles away, bumps into a guy that happens to be friends with a former slave owner in a prison, not in a pub or restaurant or at the YMCA, in a prison. In this imprisoned place, from slave to prisoner, he becomes a freed man by the gospel. What are the chances? See, this text and others talk deeply about this doctrine of providence, and I wanted to spend a few minutes on this because I have found this so important for the daily life of Christians, and I cannot emphasize this enough. You will have a hard time functioning day by day, month by month, year by year, without a strong faith in the God and the trust in His providence. You will have a hard time. You will be tossed around by the waves of the crises confronting you minute by minute if you are not firmly planted in the providence of God. And I want to explain that doctrinal truth, that deeply biblical truth for you. The doctrine of providence is drawn from the doctrine of creation. In fact, you can say they are two sides of the same coin. That the God who created all things is the God who sustains all things. Both of them, creation and providence, are divine works. Neither is less great or glorious than the other. I think helpful here is a wonderful summary of the Bible's theology of the providence of God in a document called the Heidelberg Catechism. I think these statements that the church has written and used for centuries are helpful. These confessional statements are in no way competing with the Bible's truth, but package it helpfully for us in the same way that your suitcase isn't probably tempting for you to put on just because you use it to carry your clothes. Confessional statements are like bags, suitcases, briefcases that gather together truth from God's Word and make it accessible, easy to carry, easier to hold on to. So listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is this, His almighty and ever-present, hear that? Ever-present power, whereby as with His hands, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that, and listen to the details, leaf and blade, rain and drought. Think of that as we wrestle and mourn for those in Houston. Fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Look at that qualifier. Not just by His hand, by His fatherly hand. And then the catechism goes on to explain, okay, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by His providence? We can be patient in adversity. And even that word patient is important. It's not just saying kind of tapping your fingers and waiting. It gives you this, okay, God, I don't know when you're going to answer this. I don't know if you're ever going to answer this. But I will trust you. We can be thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father. How biblical are those concepts? He is not only our faithful God, He is also our Father. That no creature shall separate us from His love, for all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. Oh, that Christians would live that way. Oh, but you know how it is as well as I do. Life comes, something smacks you in the face, you get laid off at work, you didn't get as much as you thought financially, you get this letter from the doctor's office about another coming in checkup because the blood test came back, you've got all these issues going on with your kids and your marriage and your family and the world around you, and you just feel like it's chaos. And you're worrying about things and you're wondering how it's going to happen, and you can act in every way like someone who's not even a believer by not trusting yourself and your circumstances to the fatherly hand of God. I wish I could say that I have lived this out well. I haven't. I wonder if it's maybe this doctrine of God's providence has been so important to me pastorally, not me as a pastor, but me as a Christian. It's ministered to me in ways that I've needed this doctrine to become bigger in my eyes so that I can live day by day. I was applying for PhD programs. I've shared this story before, but I think it helps explain this providence of God. I was applying for PhD programs. I was looking how we could, in any way, this couple without lots of resources and some wealthy benefactor could go to Great Britain, where the exchange rate is in the negative for us. We could go over there for 3 years and do a PhD program where I got zero scholarships. I didn't think it was possible. We cut budget and lowered everything, worked extra jobs, late night shift, everything we could so that we could save up as much money so we could go over there. We had a few gifts from family and friends, but it wasn't much. And then a guy approached me and said, you know what, I'm encouraged by what you're trying to do, and I am going to give you $20,000 to help with your costs. To be honest with you, it was that gift that made us say, okay, it still obviously will not cover 3 years of living and tuition, but it's enough to get us there, help us get landed and find work when we're there. It really is what put us over the top to go ahead and go forward with this. And we viewed it as the grace of God. So we get over there, where we've got the little money that we already have. We know that this $20,000 is coming soon, at least we thought so. We're looking for other jobs and ways to make ends meet. It wasn't coming right away. It's kind of hard for somebody American to go over to a foreign culture and try to fit in, as it might be for someone in another culture to come here. I don't know the system. I don't know the work. I'm probably in the bottom of the totem pole of giving jobs to somebody local than this PhD student. I applied for a ton of jobs. Even one of them, I was one out of 75 applicants. Even the lady, when I turned in, said, you sure you want to turn this in? I said, well, it's already filled out. You just grab it and I'm done. So that's not hard. Sure. So we were struggling and we knew that money was running out. And I made a phone call to this individual and I said, hey, I am so thankful for your offer. And I'll tell you what, you said around this time you'd be able to give us that $20,000 and now'd be a good time. And he said to me, hey, bad news. Man, when I heard that phrase, bad news, I felt like my heart was in my left ankle as I just kind of held my breath and I listened to him say, you know, stock market hasn't done as well as I thought, and some other expenses came up, and I can't give you anything. And you could tell he was uncomfortable, and we didn't know what else to say, and it wasn't long till we hung up the phone, and I hung the phone up, which happened to be in our bedroom, the way this little flat worked out there in the UK, and my wife was sitting there, and she kind of looked up at me as like, that doesn't sound good. And no, it doesn't sound good. In fact, for a few minutes, I turned angry, and I wasn't just angry at this guy. To be honest with you, with my wife sitting on the bed in tears, listening to me talk, I was angry at God. I was peed off. The irony was stark. Here's this guy studying theology, putting God in his place. I'm like, what are you doing to us? You brought us all the way here. It would have been helpful to hear this 5 months ago. But what are we supposed to do? And I just was off. I mean, I'm yelling to the point my wife is just thinking how the neighbors are hearing this great Christian gospel witness from this guy. I was angry. And my wife on the bed, I'll never forget, with tears in her eyes as she saw me so angry. 5 minutes of me just going off and yelling and angry. Bing, phone rings. I didn't even want to answer it. I said, I'm not getting that phone. My wife got up, angry at me, grabs the phone. It was that lady who told me I shouldn't have even turned the application in. She said, you know what? We met as a committee, and you've kind of got this perfect mix of things we might need. We'd like you to run one of our dormitories. Oh, that means not a ton of money, but free rent. You know how much rent is in the UK? Free rent for 3 years. Free food. Free utilities. I just had to pay for a phone for 3 years. He said, can you come in tomorrow without the paperwork? I said, yeah. I hung up the phone, and I just realized, man, 2 phone calls, 5 minutes, very different world. I had not trusted in God. at all. In fact, the reverse. I had claimed rights that belong only to him. And verbally, with all this theological training, I wanted to put God in his place. Oh, he didn't let that phone call come 5 minutes earlier, did he? He wanted me to get maybe one of my most important lessons in all my education, a lesson on my heart. And he let me see it. I can just imagine the anger, the mercy that he saw as this child of his completely didn't trust in him at all. It's not easy. I don't read the Heidelberg Catechism without thinking of that story. I don't read these statements about what does it benefit us, patience in adversity. I don't want those to go by me too quickly, because sometimes God requires patience for 5 minutes. Sometimes he requires patience for 5 decades. And I want to know that he is still faithful God and Father, whether it's 5 minutes or 5 decades. And I don't want to go past this story of Onesimus and Paul and Philemon and Jesus in this 1,000-mile encounter in the bottom of a dark prison and miss this core biblical truth that the doctrine of providence is vital to walking faithfully with our King. That God is actively wanting me to trust in him in all circumstances, and that is how I say thank you, Jesus. I don't just say thank you by participating in this meal. I live my life week by week, and when those troubles come, I know my life is yours. You've exchanged, you've given me everything. I can trust you. Father, help me to trust you. And I want to be actively ministering in such a way that God, who is so sovereign and so powerful, can use even my sufferings and difficulties for good. I was teaching to the youth group about a month ago exactly. And I was telling some of my own stories raised by a single mom and just issues I had without a father. And some little, one of the 6th or 7th graders came up to me that I don't know very well. And he pulled me to the side and I kneeled down to talk to him. And with his crackling voice, he says, "You're just like me. I don't have a dad either." And then he goes, "And it hurts so bad." And he goes, "But I hear your story and I see I can maybe make it." Yeah, I think so. And I explained to him how God stepped into that fatherly role for me and it changed everything. And I told him about how God is our Father. I'm just giving him not just stuff from my life, but stuff from God's Word about God as Father and the role of adoption and the story of the gospel and how loving he is. I'm just giving this to this little boy who 30 years ago would have been me. No, God didn't tell me at 12 years old, "Oh, by the way, don't worry, in 3 decades I'll use this in a couple different ways." He never told me that. But not only did God minister to me by his providence when I was 12 or 13 years old, so also does he now allow me, having gone through the same circumstance, to minister to a 12 or 13-year-old boy who's walking right around our church. The story of Onesimus teaches us to trust in the providence of God. Are you doing that? And before we even start, you see, 5 weeks can take not even enough time. We haven't even gotten to the first word yet, Paul. But before we get there, I wanted just you to feel the depth of the story that this letter comes out of and to see how its theme of these coincidental meetings are really reflecting this doctrine of God's providence that is all throughout God's Word. And you and I, in the midst of Houston crises, financial crises, marital crises, health crises, all the personal crises that you're facing, did you know that God is bigger than that? Did you know that he loves you immensely? Did you hear that his fatherly hand is right with you? Trust that. That is your worship. Not just singing the name above every name, yeah, yes. But in the midst of that, you're in weeping, in pain, in uncertainty, you trust. And by doing so, you honor your God. The last thing I want to talk about today, and this third point, is this large theme from Philemon. This text makes clear that our identity in Christ redefines all cultural divisions and classes. I mean, here's a guy in prison writing to a wealthy slave owner about slavery. It's hitting on some in Christ kind of stuff. And what I mean by that is this phrase in Christ comes, it's used about 100 times in the New Testament, mostly by Paul. And in Christ summarizes how when we become a Christian, our whole identity is changed. We look at the world differently. We live differently. The book of Philemon will show how our identity in Christ changes how we relate to one another. Now look at the language in these opening verses. First, in verse 1, Paul calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I, as much as I love the ESV, I think the NIV might even do better with this. The phrase prisoner for could easily be translated from the same Greek phrase as prisoner of. In fact, the only way you'll know which way to translate it is by context. So there's nothing in the Greek itself that tells you. Both of those are viable translations. Not like the ESV is wrong. That's a viable translation from the Greek. But there's a difference. And if you're in a small group, that's one of the questions I'll ask. What's the difference of the phrase prisoner for Christ versus prisoner of Christ? I think of is the preferable. But even the fact that Paul used prisoner is interesting, because in most of his letters, he calls himself an apostle. Like, he speaks out of his authority. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm ministering this church. God assigned me to this office. Listen to me. Just as I'm sure President Trump calls himself president all the time. That's the office he holds. It comes with a lot of authority. Use it. He probably doesn't call himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Don. He calls himself the President of the United States. It comes with some weight, doesn't it? Why here does Paul, who normally says apostle, say prisoner? Maybe because he's already trying to have Philemon, to whom the letter is being sent, think differently and to teach him by action how your identity in Christ changes everything. In one sense, I'm an apostle. You better listen. In another sense, watch me see myself with new eyes. Verse 1 also uses this new identity language you see throughout the Bible. Things like, for example, brother and sister is verses 1 and 2. Look how many of these new identity terms. Prisoner of Christ, verse 1. Brother and sister, verses 1 and 2. Beloved fellow worker, verse 1. Fellow soldier, verse 2. Our Father, verse 3. Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. When your identity changes, relationships change because you've got a new Lord. Notice Paul didn't say prisoner of Caesar, which is probably what he should have said. Technically, he was in jail by the authority of Caesar. Paul's like, there's somebody outranks him. His name is Jesus. So if I'm not going to use apostle, I'm also going to say I'm a prisoner not of Caesar, but of Christ. Because remember the catechism? All things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Or in question 28, all creatures are so completely in the hand of God that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Who put Paul in prison? Caesar? This new identity redefines what we're willing to sacrifice. Paul is willing to, instead of say apostle, he says prisoner. But it also transcends who we are. He's no longer just a prisoner of Caesar, he's a prisoner of Christ. See, Paul wants Philemon to begin to see himself differently. I may be a slave master in this world, but I'm a slave of Christ in the gospel. And he wants them to look at Onesimus different. Yes, he might simply be useful to you and your wealthy family. He might be a slave in the eyes of the world, but guess what he is to Christ? A brother to you. How are you going to treat your brother? How are you going to treat a fellow worker? Are you willing to see yourself, Philemon, as a slave, as much as a slave owner? Philemon demands we see the primary category of viewing ourselves and others as in Christ through the gospel. The last thing I want to talk about as we set up the rest of this series is the topic of slavery. And I raise that because, to be honest with you, many people have asked, wait a sec, Paul, or God, this would be a great moment in Philemon to talk about how horrible slavery is. I mean, this is T-ball, right? He set it up. A guy is having a slave, and you could just say, plain and simple, Philemon, slavery's wrong. It's unbiblical. Don't do it. Paul doesn't seem to go that way. Paul seems to be saying stuff like, see him rightly, and almost giving permission, though with the gospel pushing in a different way. But why doesn't Paul direct it specifically? And I just wanted to talk about that a little bit. Now, I think this relates. The theme of slavery pushes us as a culture, as a church, as a primarily white church, to think about the topic differently. First, I want to talk about slavery in the ancient world. Let me just give you some categories for this. About one-third of the population would have been defined as slaves. So hear that. About one-third of the population would have been in slavery. Some say as high as 50%. So slavery was everywhere. It wasn't just in corners of the world. It wasn't like it was just in a few cities. There was slavery everywhere. By the way, slavery was not defined by race. It wasn't defined by ethnicity. Not at all. It was defined more by economic class. You were the son of a slave, you were a slave. Didn't matter if you're white, if you're black, whatever color you are, if you're the son of a slave, you're a slave. So people would have never even thought of slavery as connected to one ethnicity. There would have been slaves who looked just like them, just in a different class. Where were slaves found? Well, cities owned slaves. Construction work, roads, aqueducts, public baths and temples. They were numerous, thousands of slaves to build the temples and the cities and the sewers and the roadways. All of those built by slaves. Factories and shops owned slaves to work in their businesses. Transportation company would own and buy slaves to move supplies. The most unfortunate slaves were those who were gladiators, whose lives were expendable for sport, or prostitutes. Probably the best kind of slavery, if you can call it that, were those who were slaves of wealthy private homes, who employed a large number of slaves to fulfill every household duty, raising the children, cooking the food, cleaning the house, farming in the farm fields. If you want an example of a household slave image, picture the situation of servants in the 18th and 19th century British household. As probably 97% of you could have seen the show, picture just for a second Downton Abbey. Were the people who lived down in the or up in the attic or worked in the basement, were they a different color than the people at the table? Nope. They were a different class. It had nothing to do with whether they were white or they were black. It was you were of this upper echelon, the elite, or you were not, whether you looked like them or not. It was nothing to do with color, nothing to do with race. In fact, some historians and sociologists have argued that even the category of race is more 1600s, 1700s, colonization, things that are beyond my pay grade, but way before the time of the New Testament. What about slavery in the modern world? What about our times? Well, let me just give you a couple thoughts on that. Historical perspective, especially as we think in contrast, slavery was so much a part of the world in the first century that it was just viewed as normal or properly basic in a fallen world. See, it wouldn't have been noticed as a separate institution. It wouldn't have been on the radar as something immoral because that's just the way the world was. As an institution, it wouldn't have been noticed by Christians as an isolated topic. It was part of the substructure. Just as the underlying economic systems in which we live, the economic systems regarding healthcare, which are very much have moral issues or not, regarding taxation, regarding minimum wage, things that'll really get you heated quick if we talk about it. All of those, the moral radar is usually rather not even triggered. Those kind of things are talked about usually in economic terms or in individual terms and not in moral terms because they're part of the substructure of how we think. Yet there's some morality that could be put into the picture of our partisan politics. Social perspective, the term freedom, for example, was in the first century world, was not in the first century world an obvious good as it is for us. In fact, this modern notion of freedom that we sing, well, at least I'm glad I'm free, would have sounded alien to ears in the first century. What are you talking about? Remember, slavery wasn't race-based. Race-based. There was no sense of solidarity between slaves, as if the African Americans have some kind of continuity and are fighting against the white elite. There was nothing. It was whites enslaving whites or blacks enslaving blacks. It was nothing to do with race or color. Even legal freedom for a slave in the ancient world was by no means a positive move. If you were in a good home with a caring master who would care for your children and your children's children, you wouldn't want to leave at all. Remember, even though some slave owners were cruel, some realized that slaves were economically beneficial and would treat them accordingly. But you might even hear somebody in the first century say to some Americans, okay, I hear this freedom stuff. Like, I've listened to your country radio. It's every other song. I got a question for you. Freedom from what? You get to take tomorrow off because somebody over you said you could. You're indebted more now than a couple generations ago. How much money do you owe? Are you free from worry? Are you free from want? Are you not in some ways an indentured servant of a different kind? And certainly for the Christian, freedom is truly and only found ultimately in Christ. Finally, a theological perspective, and I think this is key. I don't think there's any way to deny or to doubt that Philemon's message, as well as the whole message of Scripture, is one that would kill slavery and make it entirely unchristian. In fact, I think that's what the church ultimately recognized, was that the Bible speaks directly against slavery. The Bible speaks against slavery in its beliefs, its theology about the image of God, about Philemon's message. It speaks about its commands for actions. The Bible speaks against racism. The Bible speaks against injustice. By little things, like cultural categories of slave and master are blown apart, and Christians begin to use the word slave for themselves. And I know, I've heard the conversation between translators. They're worried about using the word slave in our English, especially in our American context Bibles, because they're afraid the word is too strong. Man, let the word be used. If Christ owns you, you are a slave to Christ. In every way, not just servant, in the word doulos, that can be translated slave or servant. Sometimes you'll see it translated servant or bond servant, which is softer and looser. Man, it's slave. Christ exchanged. You've given your life to him. He owns you. And that is grace. Christianity in some ways does become a social movement, though primarily in Scripture, it's an otherworldly movement. It's not fighting immorality directly with morality, but with the gospel. It says the first step in this change is not sanctification, but regeneration. Until you're born new, you can't live differently. And man, Christians confuse that all the time. I think that's what the Pharisees got wrong the most. We would rip on people for their swearing and their drinking and their card playing and their dancing and their movie going, or worse, all the other views that we're going to fight. And we realize when the gospel starts, it starts on the inside. Until then, what do you expect someone who's enslaved to sin and death to do? Be enslaved to sin and death. But the Bible showed how that inward out would speak against slavery, not just in theological categories, but in statements of action. Following Scripture's lead in Philemon, in theology of the image of God, in numerous places, in one sense, Christians should not be surprised by slavery in this culture or any other. See, we've read Genesis 3. We've heard about sin. We've seen that. But Christians should also, and I want to say this even in our predominantly white area, in a predominantly white church, that Christians should also live in such a way that not just slavery, but racism and injustice is also resisted, knowing that one day God will restore perfect harmony. I watched how numerous types of Christians spoke on things like Charlottesville. And in some ways, I was disappointed. I agree, there is a place to talk about what statue should come down. Fair enough. There's a place for that. There's a way to talk about that. Those are important issues. But I think some of the things undergirding what happened at Charlottesville was blatant racism, and the church should be the most repulsed because we know that every person was made specifically in the image of God, and that should change. And I am worried, and I say this nervously, I am worried that churches like ours have not seen how such racism is part of our own culture in ways that we haven't seen before. If you want to have a tough read, and I don't mean because it's difficult to read in content or level, I mean because of some of the things that challenges a church like ours to think about, read the book The Myth of Equality by Ken Witsma, W-Y-T-S-M-A, The Myth of Equality. But be careful. That will work not just your mind as you think about how the gospel works itself out of people of every nation, every color. It'll work your heart as you think about systemic abuses of power or even white privilege that in churches like this we don't want to echo very often. I just think Philemon is going to push us. We couldn't do it in one Sunday. I know it's only 25 verses, but I could barely talk about the first three in a little over time than I should have gone already. But let me end by way of this. God wants, this is my response to him, God wants Hope Church. I believe this biblically. God wants Hope Church and each Christian to live and act for love's sake. Those are Paul's words when he's writing this book about how the gospel changes how you look at yourself and you look at others. He wants us to live for love's sake. And man, I want to spend 5 weeks in 25 verses and let God look into my heart and call me out and tell me how to live for love's sake. This isn't just some generic cultural love. This is gospel-driven, Christ dead and resurrected body love. So I'll ask this a question. Are you willing to let the book of Philemon probe you for the next four more weeks? Are you willing? And are you willing to relate to others for love's sake? Are you willing to repent where you need to? This series should cause reconciliation in our body where we pursue one. This is called reconciliation with our families. This should cause us to think about how the gospel changes how I deal with people. People who have wronged me. Because careful, this book's called Philemon, the guy that was wronged. Or people that I have wronged. Are you willing to do that? I know I ask it rhetorically, but I'm really asking. I hope as a church we'll be willing to. We're going to end the doxology in a minute, but before we do, I'm going to pray. Would you just stand as we close this morning? Father, we are not worthy of your gospel love. We just aren't. That's the principle of the gospel, is that you loved us before we loved you. We can't earn this. It's by grace. And Father, the gospel changes everything. Oh, the chance, a funny word, the chance of this slave running 1,000 miles and meeting Paul in a prison cell, a friend of his slave owner, and meeting Jesus in his heart. Father, there's no chance involved in that, and there's no chance that you put the book of Philemon in your word so that our church, Hope Church, in 2017 could have our eyes opened to how Jesus and the gospel changes everything. So I pray only your Spirit can do this, Father. Only your Spirit can get repentance and forgiveness and gospel change for love's sake. I pray that your Spirit would do that in all of our church, in me, Father. Work in us. Speak to us. Help us to be humble and repent and to forgive for love's sake, for your love's sake, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.